Matthew chapter 20. Again, let me say that we usually read chapter 19, verse 27 and 28 about the twelve apostles sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, so forth, so forth. And that's about all we get out of it. But that's the beginning of the passage, and it goes all the way down through that parable in the first part of chapter 20, down through verse 15. Verse 16 of chapter 20 is the interpretation. So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. Verse 16 is a very misunderstood verse. That verse is pulled out of its context. Very little light and understanding, real understanding on that parable can you find in commentaries and among preachers. And I told you last week, I can't help you a whole lot with it. I see it, and I understand the gist of it, but the details kind of escape me. And the reason I believe it's that way is because it looks particularly toward the last days, and particularly has to do with the time element in regard to the second coming of Christ. And anything that involves that particular issue gets to be a little nebulous. You can't figure it out quite down to all the details yet. The people then, when it's written for it, they'll be able to get it, but you and I can't do it yet. See, and the emphasis is on the word yet. But the issue there has to do with the fact that the last shall be first. That's like chapter 19, verse 20, except in reverse. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. The parable that goes between those verses demonstrates that truth, that the last shall be first and the first shall be last. Now, what he's saying in essence is that you guys are going, you people, the last ones, and who they are is the little flock that he's talking about back in chapter 19, verse 28. The last shall be first, and the first, the people that were here to begin with, are going to be last. In other words, you're going to replace the leaders, the people that were first, and you're going to be the ones who are now first. The late comers, you remember in the parable, the one that went out late in the day, they got as much as the fellow that was there from the very beginning. The late comers. You'll have to recall in your mind now what we've studied over and over about that little flock in Christ's ministry. We started noticing in Matthew chapter 4 that they were the outcasts. They were the nobodies in Israel, and yet God called, because of their faith in Christ as their Messiah, they're called together, they're identified together as that little flock who it's the Father's good pleasure to give the kingdom to. They are the ones who are going to sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That is the apostles. And then verse 29 and 30 talks about all of the little flock that will be rewarded in the kingdom with everlasting life, that life in the kingdom. But many that be first shall be last. In other words, the people that were here previous to them are going to have to stand aside and let the little flock go through first. Let me show you an illustration of that. Come back to chapter 11. Matthew chapter number 11. The late comers, that little flock, are going to take the place of those whose lineage goes way back, and I don't mean just apostate people, but I'm talking about believers that go way back. For example, Matthew chapter 11, verse number 9. What went ye out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of woman, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Okay? John is what? He's first. See? He said there hadn't been a prophet greater than John show up any time. But, notice what else he says, notwithstanding, he that is least, is that last? Well, if you're least, you're way down on the bottom, aren't you? Okay. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Now think about it. He says, John is the, born of women, there's never been a greater than John. John is the great prophet. I mean, he announces Messiah's coming. And yet, the one in that kingdom is going to be greater than John. Though he be little, least, the last shall be first, and the first are going to come in after them. You get the idea there? That king, that tribulation remnant, that little group of people, see? And John is the one that gathers them together. And he calls himself the friend of the bridegroom and so forth. And then those people go and they follow Christ. And John bridges the gap between the law and the prophets and the preaching of that kingdom program. And he says, listen, these people that have embraced this kingdom program and that are a part of that little flock of believers out there, those people are, though they be least, though they be insignificant, though they don't look like much, as far as Israel is concerned, they're going to be the leaders of the nation. They show up last time-wise. They show up in the tribulation, in the last days. This ministry here, and of course this is tribulation time period looking into here. But they'll be the ones who are the leaders in the kingdom. That's the issue in the passage there. Now verse 16 again. For many shall be called, but few chosen. You need to notice carefully that that's a reference to the issue of service. The whole passage, it's not talking about salvation. It's talking about positions in the service of Christ in His kingdom program. Now that's important to notice because that verse 16 is often quoted and used in regard to salvation. People say many are called, but few are chosen, few are the elect, and therefore but a few get saved. But in the passage here, in the context, there's no question here of anybody being rejected about salvation, but the issue is a special favor that's accorded to some people who have a special calling and especially are chosen of God to do a certain thing. When you think about the issue of election and the issue the issue of election is repeatedly in your Bible associated with the issue of service, not salvation. Let me give you two examples. Come with me to John chapter 15 in one hand and Romans chapter number 9. Two verses that are repeatedly offered up as verses to demonstrate the doctrine of election. And please understand, I believe in election. And I rejoice in the issue of election. But the ideas that are commonly taught about election, the theological concepts that are equated with the words in theology, the words in theology don't equal what the words equal in the Bible. They don't mean the same thing. Sometimes theology will take a good Bible word and give it an entirely different meaning. Usually theology develops its own words. The issue of predestination and election. Most of the time you hear that doctrine taught from a theological concept, which means that predestination means that everything that happens in the world and everything that goes on was predetermined by God before the foundation of the world. That has absolutely nothing to do with what the word predestination means in the Bible. Did you know that? That's interesting. That's what it means in theology, but it doesn't have anything to do with what it means in the Bible. In the Bible, predestination, Paul uses it four times, twice in Romans 8, twice in Romans 1, and in both passages and every time, it's referring to what God does with a person who is already a child of God. It refers to saved people. Bill mentioned a while ago that Brother Wally Pearl will soon, in the next few days, go to be with the Lord. And the glorious hope that he has out there about getting a glorified body and sharing in the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout all the ages to come. That is what God has predetermined would be the destiny of every member of the body of Christ. That's what predestination is about in the Bible. See? You and I have been predestined. As saved people, God predestinated us to be to the adoption of sons. That is, the adoption is the redemption of our getting a glorified body and being publicly put on display as the full-grown sons of God, sharing, in the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has predestinated that you and I, as saved people, get there. Now that's a lot different from God predetermining before the foundation of the world. That motorcycle is going to run down side the building just a minute ago and go, isn't it? A lot different. But you see, sometimes there's a difference between the words in theology and in the Bible. That's why I know sometimes you think I'm nuts, but I keep telling you, the Bible is the issue. The Bible is the issue. The Bible is the issue. Because the philosophy and the logic and the syllogisms and the propositions that men with their reasoning and their thinking and their development and the evolution of their thought patterns can develop aren't the issue. People, if you had to depend on your noodle to figure out what's going on, you'd just have to quit, wouldn't you? See? But when you come to the Word of God, that's a different kind, and that's the context that you study in. The issue of election is very similar to that. John chapter 15, verse 16. Here's a verse often quoted, and rightly so. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. How could election be any other way? I mean, if it's a choosing, God had to do the choosing. But notice what the rest of the verse says. Do you understand if I say to you, that verse does not say, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you? That is not what that verse says. Now you say, but you just read that. No, I read a part of the verse. See? The verse says more than that. Right? Okay. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. Why did he choose and ordain them? That, the purpose, the intent, that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. You know why God ordained them and why he chose them? To go out and bear fruit. Doesn't say he chose them and ordained them to get saved. He chose them and ordained them to go out as his servants and serve him and bear fruit in their productive service for him. Romans chapter 9. So when you hear somebody say, well, when it comes to salvation, I've chosen you, you haven't chosen me, and therefore your believing doesn't have anything to do with it, you just remember, will you, that that isn't what that verse says. And you notice what it does say. And if you have an opportunity, point it out to them. Romans 9, verse 11. Here's another verse. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Aren't you glad that God, what God has chosen to do, is going to be accomplished? Man, that's assurance, isn't it? That's comfort, isn't it? That's something that's a thrill. But what is it that God has purpose to do? What is it that the purpose of God according to election, his choosing, what is that purpose? Well, verse 12, it was said unto her, in other words, notice what it says, in order that the purpose of God might, according to election might stand, not of works but of him that calleth, it was, in other words, therefore it was said unto her, the elder shall what? Serve the younger. You know what the purpose of God according to his choice was? Yeah. That the elder, who's that? Esau, would serve the younger, Jacob. Which one of them did God choose? He chose Jacob. And so that the purpose of God according to his election, his choosing, his desire might stand, he said, the elder's going to serve. You know what the issue there was? Some service. Now go back to Matthew 20, and just I say that to you just so you understand that oftentimes verse 16 there is used out of its context. The context, again, is serving in the vineyard of the Father. It's a service issue. Now verse 17, Jesus going, Matthew 20, 17, Jesus going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, notice Jesus took the 12 apart. Now if you read that in the newspaper, that'd be a little difficult to get by with, wouldn't it? Jesus took the 12 apart. You wonder what to do, duke them up or something, you know, but that's just one of those ways things read sometimes that are a little humorous. Jesus took going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 apart in the way, and said unto them, behold, We go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Galilee, to the Gentiles rather, to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Now, he's reminding them in the passage here as they go to Jerusalem. You remember now, his face has been set toward Jerusalem ever since chapter 16, verse number 21. From that time forth, he began to show them that he had to go to Jerusalem and die. So now, as he goes back toward Jerusalem that last time, he reminds them of what he's been telling them about going up there. It's time for me to go up there and die and be raised again. Now hold your hand here and look at the parallel passage in Luke chapter 18. And this is important for you to get. We've been over it time and again, so I'll just read it. We won't spend a lot of time. Luke chapter 18, verse 31. This is the parallel passage in Luke's account. Luke 18, 31 to 34. Then he took unto him the 12, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. And he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. Now notice verse 34, which is Luke's commentary. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. They don't get it. They don't understand when he tells them he's going to go up there and die. They just don't grasp it. These men had for years now been preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And yet they don't yet, even yet understand that Christ is going to die and be buried and be raised again the third day. The gospel that they were preaching is certainly different in its content than the gospel you and I preach today, is it not? Come with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse number 9. In John 20, you have the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 9. Peter and John have been to the tomb. They see that he's resurrected. They understand that he's... verse 8 says, Then went in also that other disciple and came, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now look here. He's already risen on the first resurrection morning, and they still don't know the Scripture about that. The idea that these men were preaching the same gospel message, its contents being the same then as ours is today, is just people that don't read the Bible and don't care about the Bible when they read it. See? And you need to remember that. And you need to be conscious of how the difference is. What they're doing in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is preaching about that coming kingdom. And that was good news for them. Come back to Matthew 20. So he's going to Jerusalem, and he's going there to die. They don't understand it. And to demonstrate their lack of understanding, notice what happens next. Verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. Gentlemen, when the lady comes to and worships you, you know what you better do, don't you? Hands in both pockets. No, I'm teasing. You wouldn't do that. But Mrs. Zebedee, with her two boys in tow, came to Jesus and began to butter him up. And she is buttering him up because she wanted something, see? And he said unto her, What you want? Isn't it interesting? He just cuts right through it. What do you want? What wilt thou? And she said unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. Hold your hand here and come to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 37. Compare the passage. Mark 10, 37. They said unto him, grant unto us. Now this is James and John, the two boys. Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy glory. Well, Matthew, it says, in thy kingdom. Mark says, in thy glory. You see, the kingdom, he's going to sit on a throne. What did you learn it was called in chapter 19, verse 28? The throne of his glory. And that kingdom was the glory when he shall appear in his glory. That's the kingdom. They believed and understood that Christ had been teaching them about a literal, physical, visible, earthly kingdom. When the glory of God was to be manifested on this planet in a kingdom that had its geographic center in the city of Jerusalem. Now, that's clear. And the amillennialist and the postmillennialist and all the other kind of millennialists. An amillennialist is just a fellow without a post to lean on. He's not quite as well off as the post. But all that business is just, again, ignoring the Scripture. These people understood the nature of the kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. You don't really understand what you're talking about, in other words. By the way, they didn't understand that he was going to go die on the cross. But they did understand he was going to come back in a kingdom. And that kingdom was going to be the manifestation of his glory. They understood that. What follows in the passage here is a discussion of the nature of real leadership. What she's asking is, let my boys be the number two leaders right next to you. So there's a passage that follows here about the nature of true leadership. What this lady was asking, what Mrs. Zebedee was doing, was she was playing politics. Anybody that lives in the city of Chicago understands patronage, don't you? You understand politics. Well, that's what she's doing, see? Now, Jesus answers her in a very clear manner. You know not what you ask. Are you able? Now, that's always a good question. Have you counted the cost? Are you able to drink the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said, we're able. We can do it. And he said unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to you to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. Notice, the cup and the baptism. What's that a reference to? Got to be the cross, verse number 18. The cup, it has to do with death. He's already been water baptized, can't be that. It's his baptism of death at Calvary. Physical death is the issue there. The cup is physical death. The cup that he's talking about here that these disciples are also going to drink of is he's going to die, be rejected, and die, and be baptized with the baptism of death. And they too are going to be rejected. And they too are going to drink of that cup and be baptized with that baptism that he's baptized. The rejection, the issue there has to do with that. It's not the cup. Come over to chapter 26. It's not a reference to the Father's cup, which is chapter 26, verse 42. He went again into the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. The cup there is the Father's cup. It's not my cup. as in 20. It's the cup that comes from the hand of God the Father. That is, it's not what's there in Matthew 26 is not the issue of physical death. But Christ looks into that cup and he doesn't just see that he's going to die. He sees in there the God's fury and wrath poured out without mixture against sin. And we'll study that when we get over there in Matthew 26 in detail. I'll show you the references in the Old Testament that verify that. But that cup over there is God pouring out his wrath against sin on Christ. That's not what these men are going to partake in. These men, he's talking about dying. You guys going to be, you willing to be rejected even to the point of dying with me? We can do it. Well, that's big talk, see? And he says, well, yeah, you're going to get your chance to prove your powder's dry and that you can make the shot. But I tell you guys, to sit on my right hand and my left hand, I can't give it to you. Because that's already been given by God the Father to somebody else. Now, who you reckon God the Father gave that to? Well, come back to chapter 17. Let me just show you an idea. I can't prove this, but I give you an idea. Educated guess. Chapter 17, verse 3, on the Mount of Transfiguration. Behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. Now, let me ask you something. There's Jesus transfigured before them, and there's Moses and Elijah standing there. How do you reckon they were standing there? Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Or was it Jesus, Elijah, and Moses? Or was it Jesus, Elijah, and Moses? I bet it was that way, don't you? Well, then who's on his left hand, his right hand? You know who Moses and Elijah are? Moses is the great giver of the law. Elijah is the great representative of the prophets. And folks, Jesus said, I'm not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. The kingdom, when it comes, is the fulfillment of all that the law promised and all that the prophets prophesied. It's the very basis, it's the foundation, it's the strength and the execution of the law and the prophets. That's what the kingdom is. So, beside the 12 apostles are going to have 12 thrones, each one a prince in Israel. And they're going to have David as the regent. You remember studying that last week. You got all those verses. David is the regent over them. And Christ is going to live in that great millennial temple up in Shiloh, up north of Jerusalem, in the prince's portion. And Moses and Elijah probably, see, they're the two witnesses. They're probably left hand, right hand guys. Can't prove that. I'm just saying that looks probable. Verse 24. Now watch this one. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. They got mad. See, they're jealous is what's going on. But notice how your Bible does that. The ten get jealous at the two. Now think a minute. Are you familiar with a division of ten and two? That's the age-old division of the nation, isn't it? And it's also, that verse represents the age-old jealousy between the two kingdoms. Because if you recall, that's why the kingdoms split to start with. And all of that division between the two houses, the ten and the two, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, Judah and Benjamin down south, then the rest of them are Ephraim and so on. That's why in the Old Testament, Ephraim, it's the first in the list of the ten. It is used as another name for the northern kingdom. The ten and the two. Just interesting that your Bible, you know, it all works out that way, because that is the age-old division of the nation Israel and its two parts, and the age-old jealousy and contention between them comes up. But Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. In other words, my kingdom, not only is it not based on political power and intrigue, it's not based on dictatorship. It's not based on the type of dominion and authority like the Gentiles. When you look at verse 25, there is a startling statement by the rightful king of this universe about the Gentile dominions. You know what he says about the governments of the Gentiles? He says there that the Gentile governments of this world are self-conceited, self-righteous, self-glorying dictators. Boy, you look at that and you think, whew, that's not a very good estimation of Gentiles. You know what kind of a government we live under today? You see, I can get in trouble if I talk like that, can't I? Because we consider our country, what? Perfect. Sacred. Special. Why? Because it's mine. Hey, folks, the same intrigue going on back there and the same intrigue going on all over the face of the earth goes on right here. Goes on right here. If you think you can make a friend of the governments of this world and promote the cause of righteousness by doing that, well, you haven't read very carefully. Jesus said that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the eyes of God, Luke 16:15, and the nations and their government are just that way. What could be more of the world than the politics and the government of this world? Oh, my friend, look, and his estimation of Gentile rule. Now listen, you can thank God when a nation like ours has a heritage of being influenced by the Word of God and the body of Christ and the truth of God. You can thank God for that, can't you? The political and economic and social liberties that you and I enjoy today come from a foundation and a governmental understanding based on a concept that comes right out of the gospel. And we can be grateful for that. And I'm not diminishing that at all. But I'm just pointing out to you that the governments of the world, you have to understand that you can't go into those kind of things with your eyes closed. Appreciate your heritage and be glad of it, but realize where it came from and what the real issue is, and it's that book. But it shall not be so among you. Come with me to John chapter 18. John 18, verse number 36. In other words, when he says it should not be so among you, he's saying my kingdom isn't like the kingdoms of the Gentiles. When Jesus was in front of Pilate, he said, Pilate says to him in verse 33, John 18:33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Yeah, I read that and I said, whew. The guy, you know, he's your judge and he's the man. And he says, Are you king of the Jews? And he said, Did you figure that out yourself? Somebody else has to tell you that. Boy, that's bold. You know, that's the Lord. Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? I ain't one of you guys. Nobody, I don't talk to you. I don't get information from the likes of you. Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom isn't like your kingdom, where a bunch of lost people run around out here and just hand people over to get their own will. That isn't the kind of kingdom I got. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But underline that next word, now is my kingdom not from hence. You see, he's not saying my kingdom won't ever be down here. That's what the modernists say. The new Bibles leave that word now out of that verse, by the way, so that you won't understand that he's making a dispensational statement. Right now, the world system belongs to the adversary, and my kingdom isn't the way my kingdom runs. My kingdom isn't from. It doesn't have its origins down here. It's not like the kingdoms of the Gentiles. But when it comes, one day, Revelation 11:15 says, The kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever. Right here, His kingdom wasn't from down here, but it's coming. It's coming. See, His kingdom, when it comes, won't be like the Gentile kingdoms. It won't be based on dictatorship. What's it going to be based on? 20:26, Matthew. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever be chief among you, let him be your servant. You want to be great? You know who the great one in his kingdom is? The great one is that bond slave out there running around barefooted in the dust, waiting on the master's table. Now that's not the way the world looks at greatness, is it? We look at chief, big charismatic kind of guy, get up here, draw people. Jesus says, no, 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 you misunderstand. In my kingdom, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's the issue. So the characteristic of His kingdom, you want to be a leader in His kingdom, you want to be first in His kingdom, then you be last. You be the servant of all. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. He's the great example. You be like Him. He says, you want to be in my kingdom? Be like your king. Minister. I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. I came to do for you what you couldn't do for yourself. And give His life a ransom for many. Hold your hand there and come to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Again, theologians grab a hold of that verse of Scripture and say, see, Christ gave His life a ransom for who? Many. Is that everybody? Well, then did He die for everybody? Well, then why does it say He gave His life a ransom for just the many? If many isn't everybody... You understand what you got there? If you want to teach a doctrine of limited atonement, I've told you over and over again, people, and I raise my hand when I say it, if you want to believe something, if you come to the Word of God with preconceived ideas about what you want to be true, you can find verses in the Bible to prove yourself right and break your neck on spiritually. When you come to that book, you better come with the attitude that says, Lord, You speak and I'll listen. And I don't care who it crosses, who it contradicts, who it chastises, or whatever, who it offends, or whatever, I'm going to believe what you say. And then just come out of that. You come with all this preconceived ideas and philosophy and things you, tradition and stuff you want to prove, and you can get verses to prove it. Listen, every heretic I ever met quoted Scripture. Didn't they, you, the ones you met? You ever met a Jehovah's Witness come along, couldn't quote a verse of Scripture? He runs circles around you, scare you to death. He quotes them so fast, doesn't he? Sure, and they all prove what he says, don't they? Yeah. Problem is, he just doesn't know anything about writing and dividing and putting it together the way that it reflects what God says. You know? Well, that's important. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. For there is one God, one mediator between the man, God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for... What's the next word? All. He gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified, what? In due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Paul is the due time testifier of all that God accomplished at Calvary. The kingdom program doesn't tell you everything that God was accomplishing in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom program focuses on what God was accomplishing for Israel. When He says the Son of Man came to give His life a ransom, a payment for it, for the many, He's talking about Israel. You come over to Paul and you find that he didn't just give his life a ransom so that Israel could enjoy her covenant blessings, but he gave his life a ransom for all men without distinction and all men without exception. That's the difference between prophecy and the mystery. That's the difference between Israel's program and the program for the body of Christ. That's the difference between the kingdom program and the dispensation of grace. And that's the difference between being right and wrong about the contents of the gospel message today, too, and the extent of the work of Calvary for us in this age. All right. Now, well, let's finish the chapter and we'll be through. Now it's the story of blind Bartimaeus. And verse 29, they as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. But going to Jerusalem from Jericho, and behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David." And the multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David." This is the last time that the Lord Jesus Christ is presented as the son of David. He's in Jericho. Jericho is the place where Joshua entered into the promised land. Jericho is the place where the curse of God, it was a cursed city, Joshua 6, and is the place where the curse of God had long dwelt. But when Jesus comes into a place, what happens to the curse? It's lifted. It's gone. He takes it away. So he comes through Jericho. And these two blind men, by the way, in the account in Mark and Luke, it says one blind man. Mark gives his name, blind Bartimaeus. You know the story. We've seen that happen before, though. We've seen how that Matthew will say there are two and Mark and Luke will say there are one. And you'll recall that I showed you back in chapter 8 that the reason for that is that Matthew focuses on the dispensational significance of what Christ is doing to the two houses of Israel. Just like back in verse 24, he divides the 10 and the 2, pointing that out. This event and all three of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three began the last week and the last few days of our Lord's life with this incident. Chapter 21 of Matthew, you begin right there, his entry into Jerusalem. You are within a week, less than a week's time, he'll be dead from where we are right here in this passage. Less than 1 week, he'll hang on the cross and die. The last thing they show you about his ministry out there as he goes to Jerusalem is two blind men, like the nation Israel and both of its parts, looking out there and crying aloud to him. And what is it? Crying and owning him as the son of David. And then he turns to, they press on against the opposition that says, "Stop." And what does he do? Verse 32, Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What will you that I should do unto you?" And they said, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." And Jesus had compassion on them and touched them, touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. You see, our Lord opened the eyes of those that believed on him as their Messiah, recognized him as the Son of David, who he was, and then those people followed him. That's just a figure, just a type. Just one last little glimpse and statement by Matthew, Mark, and Luke that that's who he was. And they rejected him. But here's what he would do for them that believe. It's a figure, a type, a picture of that true remnant out there in the future day who would wait for him and would recognize him and own him for who he is, and then who would see him. And the one who's going to come to remove the curse from creation, and they would believe on him, receive the restoration, and then follow him. When the disciples in early Acts get over there ministering, they can look back into these events and say, that's what could happen. Now, it didn't. The tribulation saints will be able to look back and say, that's what we are. We're the blind Bartimaeus and his friend. We're the two houses who look to the Son of David and cry out for him to be to us who he is and come and remove the curse, and he comes and does, and then we follow him. That's a touching way for the writer of each one of the synoptics there to end our Lord's ministry among the people, once again demonstrating that he is who he claimed to be. Now he goes to Jerusalem to die. And now the picture will focus from him being the son of David. Now it'll begin to focus on him being the son of Abraham, the perfect sacrifice. All right, we'll take up chapter 21 next time.